Good morning. It is a blessing to be able to gather together in a place of freedom where we are able to worship and to share belief in a common God and a Savior, Jesus Christ. We've sung about it today. We've thought about it. I wonder in my mind what it must have been like for those early disciples who had seen Jesus crucified on a cross. Some that would even see him laid in that tomb, in a sealed tomb, to have seen him risen that third day. I wonder what that would be like. I wonder the expression of shock, the amazement that must have appeared on their faces. I want to tell you a little story. It was 1993 when my dad passed. My dad was an identical twin, and many people in my hometown did not know that my father was an identical twin. And as we held the visitation for my father, you should have seen some of the expressions on people's faces as they walked in and saw my dad's identical twin brother standing in the front of the church house. It was shock. It was amazement. I heard a preacher tell one time of doing a funeral. He had been called back to an old church that he had preached at many years ago. The preacher wasn't able to be there, and he was there, and he had taken a young man with him to help him with the service. He said he got up during the middle of the service. The young man's telling the story. He says, "I see we're there. Let's call her Sister Betty Sue." And he's preaching Betty Sue's funeral. And then all of a sudden, he can see the expressions on the people's faces. They're kind of like confused, and they're a little bit, you know, don't understand it. And then all of a sudden, the preacher says, "Let's bow our heads and close our eyes." And he reached over to the young boy that he had brought in. He said, "Let's go." And they got out, and they went out the side door. He just left them there. He said, they got in the car, and he said, "What is it?" He said, "It's Sister Betty Sue." And the man said, "Yeah, I know, Sister Betty, it's her funeral." He said, she's in the casket. And he goes, "No, she's not. She's in the third row." Can you imagine what it would be like to see somebody that you thought was supposed to be dead? Can you imagine the significance and the weight of this event in history? And I call it an event in history. This is not just a story. This is not just part of the mythological teachings of Christianity. This is history. Last week we considered the cross, and we thought about the plan that God had even before the creation of the world. We thought about the purpose and the sacrifice. And I appreciate so much what Dale said about the tomb and he is risen not meaning anything if the cross is not there. But I want to tell you something. The cross doesn't mean anything if the empty tomb is not there. Jesus is risen, and that changes everything. The pain that he went through, the darkness that engulfed the earth, the moment that he looked at everything in the human race and he decided, "I will do that for them." But here's the question that's kind of been hanging in our minds, hopefully this week. I'm sure it was a question that the disciples themselves couldn't answer on Friday night. That behind locked doors in silence all day Saturday, thinking and sitting in that space of the unknown and uncertainty and fear. And I think that's something that hits all of us. Because there's been places and times in our lives where we've been sitting in the Saturday, where we've been in the space where we don't know what's happening next, where we're kind of stepping back and we're just waiting. And there's uncertainty and there's unknown and there's fear. But I want to tell you, God knows. And even in our silence, God is still sovereign. So here's the question. If the cross was the end of the story, what's the point? He would be a dead Savior. And a dead Savior is a defeated Savior. A Savior who is still in a tomb is a Savior who stopped and can't save anyone. But this is a day of resurrection. It's a day of seeing someone that you weren't supposed to see again. It's a day that is an announcement of a great, that a great man has died. It's that the dead man is alive again. And that changes everything. So welcome to this Easter Sunday, a day when Christians around the world in more tongues than we can count celebrate this belief that when they put the dead body of Jesus in a tomb, and yes, it was dead, when they buried that dead body, they were burying a temporary guest. And our faith rises or falls on the claim of on the truthfulness of that claim, Jesus is risen. Let me be clear. If Jesus is not alive, then Christianity is dead wrong. This is the pivotal point. What happens at that tomb is crucial to the Christian faith. And I declare to you today, definitively, He is risen. I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because this is a letter that was written. 1 Corinthians follows the book of Acts, the history of the church in our New Testament, Romans, Acts, 1 Corinthians, and creatively it comes right before 2 Corinthians, okay? But most scholars agree that this was written around AD 55. History sets Jesus crucifixion either between AD 30, AD 33, somewhere in that range, and Paul's letter to the church at Corinth around AD 55, about 20 or so, 25 years later. History tells us, though, that he writes this letter 5 years after having been in this city before preaching and teaching the gospel. And there he says to them in the beginning of this chapter, I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you. So in other words, Paul is reminding them of this moment, this teaching that he gave them 20 years before, just 5 years before, which it would be within 20 years of the resurrection of Jesus. That's significant. The teaching about a resurrected Jesus did not come centuries after the Christ. We're talking within 20 years, even before disciples are talking and teaching and going to prison and being killed because they refuse to deny. We've seen the risen Savior. Within 20 years, they knew Jesus was still alive. That's how old this belief is. And I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 15 because I think this is one of the most carefully argued cases for the resurrection in Scripture. Because the resurrection is not a story you can be neutral about. It either happened or it didn't. And if it happened, nothing can stay the same. You have to give account for it. What do we do? Well, of first importance, Paul writes, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, by which you've received and in which you take your stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preach, unless you believed it in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to me, as one untimely born. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I've worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. You see, the church at Corinth, there were some people that had started deciding or saying, well, we don't really believe that the resurrection happened. We don't know if the resurrection happened. And Paul writes back to the church and he says, no, no, this is of first importance. He said, I want to remind you of this. How many of us need reminders from time to time? I know I do. I forget things. I mean, I struggle. I mean, I have things that I write down. I put my keys in the same place every time because I'll forget where my keys are. Part of that is even, you know, made worse because my wife doesn't like where I put my keys and she puts them somewhere else. But that's just life, right? But we struggle to remember things. We struggle. And Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached. And it's built on three things. He says, it's built on the death of Jesus. It was built on the resurrection of Jesus. And it was built on his burial. That he was there in the tomb. Somebody has said it this way, that the resurrection is a load-bearing wall of the gospel. Robert's out in the lobby today on security. I was going to ask him, I said, what's a load-bearing wall? What's the significance? The significance is if you're remodeling a house, you don't tear down a load-bearing wall. Because if you tear down a load-bearing wall, you're probably tearing down a lot more than just that one wall. That's the way it is with the resurrection. That is a load-bearing wall to our faith. You cannot have the gospel without the resurrection. It is the resurrection that declares the cross was a plan of God and that it worked. And when Paul says this, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached, it's saved, it's present tense. Not you were saved, not you might be saved. It says you are right in this moment. If you are standing on the resurrected side of your old life, you are saved. And you're saved because of Jesus being resurrected. And that meaning that what he did at the cross changes everything for us. I want you to believe this. But you asked to me, Chuck, why should I believe this? I've never believed this before. I don't know why I should. Tell me why. Help me believe in Jesus. Well, there was an author by the name of Lee Strobel. And I had put in his name three E's. And my dear friend Larry, he knows how I often mess up things. And he said, he misspelled Lee Strobel. And I was going to let you guys tell me that I misspelled Lee Strobel. But it's okay, Larry, don't change it. But Lee Strobel had three E's at one time. And the reason I did that was because Lee Strobel teaches. He's an apologist. He was a gentleman that in his professional life as a journalist. And some of you have seen writings by Strobel. But Lee wrote this, he shared this. He said, there are three E's that I believe point us to this realization of the validity of Jesus. This journalist, who was a non-believer, he was an atheist, he did not believe. He was married to a Christian woman, but he didn't believe. And he began to research and study and to look at all of the facts about Jesus as he went through the lens of a journalist. And as he went through all of the study and all of the history and all of the facts, he was converted to Christ, to believing. And he said, these are three things you need to know about the risen Savior. He said, you're pointing to belief in the fact of this. Number one is the execution. What do I mean? Well, some have claimed that the Jesus that hung on the cross was buried, but that he wasn't really dead. That it was a swoon theory idea. He just must have been just asleep and he walked out the third day and he was all better. Well, if you look at the history of who the Romans were and the fact that they were professional executioners, that they did this for a living and it wasn't just a few people that were hung on crosses to die, that there were thousands upon thousands over the history of the Roman Empire, the reality is they were professional executioners. That Jesus would not possibly have been alive. That even if he had been beaten and bleeding the way that he would have been and laid in a tomb, that he certainly wouldn't have come out alive and impressing the followers to continue out on their journey of following Jesus. He was killed by the Romans on a cross. The second thing is that this tomb was empty. What's the significance? Well, what happened to the body? See, Strobel would ask that question, what happened to the body? If the body of Jesus was not missing, then Christianity never gets off of the ground. It had to be that there was a body that was no longer there. They could not find the body. And you say, well, maybe the Romans and the Jews took the body. Well, why would they do that? I mean, they were in charge. They were the ones that were watching the tomb. That was their job. Had they heard that Jesus was going to be resurrected, they took the body. And as this all started happening, would they not have just produced the body and shut it all down? If they had the body, they would have. But they didn't have the body. Well, what about the disciples? They wanted Jesus to be resurrected. They hoped for this. He had said he was going to. They would take the body, surely, and they would be the ones who had the body. Well, think about it. Why would they take the body? They would never go so far as to take the body and then tell everybody that there was no body, to the point of then when they begin to be persecuted, arrested, and even put to death. Surely, at that point, wouldn't they have gone and gotten the body and said, look, I'm out? Or would they have just looking for the opportunities? No, I'll die if even if I believed the lie, I might go to my death. But if I had created the lie, I took the body and I know that it's not there, that he's really dead, I'm not going to my death. You're not going to behead me for that. You're not going to hang me on a cross for that. Where's the body? You know, they would never go so far as to be killed and tortured for refusing to deny the resurrection if they had took the body. The tomb was empty, and there is no explanation other than a risen and ascended Lord. The third thing was this, it's the eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses. And Paul talks to us here in this chapter just briefly about eyewitnesses. Over 518 that he just alludes to here. How many witnesses do you need in a trial to be successful? To have an eyewitness to an event, to get a conviction in a testimony in a trial? One, two, if you had 500 plus, do you think that would be enough to convince any jury, any judge? You see, eyewitnesses are a credible case to any case that you set. And there were eyewitnesses, and Paul immediately says, hey, this is something that if they're making up a story and making up a myth about the risen Savior, they would never do this. They would never give names that you could reach out to ask about. They would never give the numbers of people. They would not have listed Jesus' eyewitnesses because he wanted them to be able to go check. He wanted them to be able to reach out and ask and say, why? What is this? What's the story? This is 20 to 25 years after the resurrection. And Paul says, most of these folks are still alive. You can go check it out. You see, that's not the language of a legend. That's the language of a legal brief. He's saying, go ask them. They are still here. Check out the story. You know, legends grow slowly over centuries and centuries. After the witnesses are dead and nobody can really contradict the story. But Paul doesn't do this that way. He says, within the generation, you can go investigate what I'm saying to you. And to us, he is saying the same thing. We can know this because there were eyewitnesses. One of those eyewitnesses is, Paul says, is himself. He says, and think about this. Paul was a zealous Jewish believer who persecuted the way of Jesus. I mean, he arrested people. He stood by as Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned to his death. That is the Paul that we speak of, that is writing this letter. And he says, I saw something as well, and it changed me. This antagonist to the Christian faith, who now becomes a proponent of the Christian faith, of Jesus the Christ. And he says, it's changed me. And when you see that, it will change you as well. You know, I think about this. I think about another eyewitness because it says he does appear. And it was in Matthew, the 28th chapter. And I invite you back. We've been studying through the Gospel of Matthew for a little over a year now. And it's a beautiful study. And we'll finish it out. But at the end of Matthew, in the 28th chapter, it says it was after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord had come down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and was seated upon it. And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said." Four simple words. He is not here. The Roman soldiers couldn't produce the body. The Jewish leaders couldn't produce the body. The enemies of the gospel that had every motivation to end this movement by simply walking to the tomb and pointing to the corpse, they never did, because the tomb was empty. They didn't deny the resurrection. Instead, they chose to cover it up. They had a cover story. The guards fell asleep. Oh, and think about that. Roman guards that if you lose what you're in charge of watching, we will kill you. But they just fell asleep. Sure, that happened. And since they were there asleep, the tomb was empty. Somebody must have stolen the body. No, it's empty. And there's only one reason why. It's because Jesus is risen. Paul goes on to talk about some things. What if it's not true? He lays out the facts that this idea, if it's not true, there are all of these things that our preaching is useless. Our faith is futile. You've spent all this time. Then we're false witnesses, liars about the most important things. We're still in our sin. We are of most people to be pitied. Paul doesn't soften it. He doesn't say, well, even if it didn't happen, the teachings of Jesus are good, and we're all good people, and you know, as long as people are just good people, doing good things, that's enough. No. He says, this whole thing's worthless. He is the one who tells us Christianity is either the most important truth in the human history, or it's the cruelest hoax ever perpetrated. There's no comfortable middle ground. It either happened or it didn't. And Paul doesn't end here. He pivots on these words and he says, but now. Look in verse 20. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man death came, by a man also the resurrection from the dead. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Christ, Paul says that he's the first fruits. He is giving the idea that says, because he's risen, we can be risen, that there's hope. Not if, but now. But now, he says. Not but maybe. Not but we hope. Not but theologically speaking. But now. It's a present reality. It's a settled fact. Historical event. But now, Christ has been risen. And he says he's the first fruit. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first portions of the harvest. They were taken, they were offered to God. They were only a guarantee of what was coming. The first fruits just didn't stand alone. They were like a down payment. They were a promise. They were a preview of everything that would come. And Paul says the resurrection of Jesus is not an isolated miracle. It's the first harvest of its kind. It's what God intends to do for every person who is in Christ. His resurrection is a guarantee of ours. Jesus didn't rise from the dead so he could live. He rose from the dead so you could live. He's the first fruit of the harvest. And because he's risen, nothing stays the same. What are we going to do differently? Who are we going to be? I think about Jesus and speaking to Mary there at the tomb. He said, Mary, he called her by her name. You go back, and I don't know if many of you have watched the series, The Chosen, but the very first episode, it's Jesus' introduction to Mary Magdalene. She was the woman possessed by demons. Her life had been miserable and torn up. And the introduction to Jesus was when he calls her by her name. Some of you remember that. It's interesting that in this scene, at this moment, Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, I'm here. Hey, look at me." What does he say to her? One word, Mary. And she knew it was him. You know that the Lord that called Mary by name is the same one that wants to change your life. He's the same one that wants your heart to look at the evidence honestly and evaluate, what does this mean? I mean, could it possibly be the case that this is true? And what does it do in my life when I see that? How does that change who I am? Well, Paul finishes this and he challenges them. You brothers and sisters, you stand firm. Do not let anything move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Paul is writing and he says, it changes us. It changes everything about us. Mary came to the garden with no hope. She came to perform one last act of love that she could offer a dead man. And she wasn't expecting resurrection. She didn't come looking for a miracle. She came looking for a corpse. But Jesus, the first fruits of the dead, called her by name. You see, that's the resurrection at the ground level, not as just some teaching, not as a case to be argued, but the living person, the only God, the one who knows your name and sees your grief, finds you where you are, and he makes himself known. You see, the resurrection doesn't just change what we believe, it changes who we are, because it is an invitation to follow the one who knows you by name. Mary left the garden telling other people about Jesus. Jesus invites us to do the same. We come to the empty tomb and we realize there is something about this that changes our lives, and we're invited into it. Scripture tells us that a person who desires to be a follower of Jesus responds to that, not only in belief, but the Scripture says that those that were in the early church, that church Dale mentioned that we long to be a part of, that if Jesus walked in, he could go, yes, those are my people. I see it in the things that they teach and they practice and they do. I want to be that. He said, those early Christians, he said, we were therefore buried with Christ through baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we certainly will be united with him in a resurrection like his. You know, if you're not a Christian today, you can become a child of God because his resurrection makes that possible. His death paid the price for your sins, but his resurrection is the declaration that the power of God that raised him from the dead can raise your life changed and different. That's when the resurrection becomes personal. It's when we, through faith, are connected with the death of Christ in our baptism. That's the moment when we're buried with him, we're raised with him. It's not a ritual. It's not a box to check. It's the moment that the resurrection of Jesus stops being a point in history and it becomes part of your story. If you've never done that, you read about it. You can do that today. That's the moment he's calling your name. Maybe the case is you're already his. You've been immersed into Christ. You've been walking this life, but something, it's become sort of a once a year sort of celebration for you. Maybe this is the checklist. Maybe this is the time, a wake-up call to the power that should be changing our lives every single day. Paul's word for us is, this is not simply enjoy this holiday. It's a stand firm. Let nothing move you. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because your labor is not in vain. Paul's saying it's supposed to change your life every single day. Live like it this week. Live because he's risen. Monday morning, he's risen. Tuesday, he's risen. When you walk into your office, he's risen. Remember this, the one who walked out of the tomb is the Lord of our everyday lives. Let the resurrection change the way you treat people this week. Let it change the things that you're worried about. Let it change the way you invest your energy. Let it change your posture towards death, yours and even the death of people you love. Because if he's risen, and he is, nothing stays the same. Not your sin, not your death, not your purpose, not even your name. My only question to you today is this. What are you going to do with the living Jesus? If there's any way we can encourage you today, we want to do that. Our elders will be in the back of the room. Our shepherds will be there to pray with you, or down front if there's a way. If you're ready to respond or to become a child of God today, there's no better day than this. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?